We've got a short text in front of us today. I'd like for us to read it, Hebrews chapter 13. Let the love of the brethren continue, the author says, as he begins to wrap up with various exhortations. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, as an incentive, he says, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. He doesn't mean the body of Christ. He means in your physical body. The last exhortation in the text we will read, but not the last in the text. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I'd have you note the word from the pastor in your bulletins today. We're talking about marrying up Christian confession and Christian conduct. Christian belief without Christian behavior. Unfortunately, that's too often the case, is like a case with no content. It's empty and worthless. In true Christian faith and practice, there's an intimate causal relationship, dear people, between our attitude toward God and our attitude and actions toward our Christian family. The truth is, this is important, especially for your care groups tonight. Here's an answer. The more we love and serve God, the more we will love and serve our brethren for Christ's sake and seek to walk in holiness. Those two go together like hand and glove. If the first falls off, the second will fall off. Let our faith and love for God grow cold. Our love for His people and our moral integrity will inevitably suffer with it. That's one of the things, by the way. No church is perfect, this one included. But that's one of the things that encourages me about our church. At least in my experience, and I grew up in the belly and womb of churches, and I've been in some good ones. I have not seen per capita the number of people involved in caring, sharing with one another, that I have seen in this one. And that tells me something about the general temperature of your love for God because you love and care for one another the way you do. Does that mean everybody gets in on the act? No. No, I'm not naive. But so many do. Let's talk about that first admonition. Let the love of the brethren continue. Well, our writer, writing to these Hebrew Christians, everything in context, text and context. That was not lacking, but we can judge from what he said previously that it was lagging, and for the same reason I just mentioned. Their love for Christ and their faith has, in general, kind of ebbed. And so it affected their relationship with others to some degree. Now, he says, let brotherly love continue. He's not talking about Christian love in general, but brotherly love in particular. That is, our love as fellow believers for other believers. There's a question here. I don't know. These things occur to me. I suppose they occur to you. How can we admonish? How does this writer admonish us as fellow believers in Christ to summon feelings, let brotherly love continue, that frankly are beyond our control to generate on cue? Let brotherly love continue. But I ain't feeling it. That's an important question. But the question embedded in it is a fallacy. And this needs to be understood. And what's that fallacy? When he says, let brotherly love continue, the assumption is that he's talking mainly about a feeling. I can't tell you how important this is. It's not the first time in the course of my ministry here I've struck this chord. But we need to understand it. What he's talking about when he says, let brotherly love continue, is not primarily a feeling, though it involves that. But he's talking about a behavior, a loving behavior. Brotherly love is first and foremost a way of treating each other as brothers and sisters, for that is what we are in the Lord. We are a spiritual family. So he's saying, let us treat each other according to our true relationship in Christ. Now, I made a statement. Now I want to defend it. It's not the only place I could go, but within the compass of my time, we're looking at that phrase, let brotherly love continue. And I'm telling you that that brotherly love, while it does not exclude affection or feeling, it is verified more by a way of behaving than it is a way of feeling. You see, it's just not possible, and I'll defend it here in a moment. We've got to be real, and you know me after all these years. I'm dead determined to be real. Don't like a lot of fluffy stuff. Be real. And as genuinely Christian as you may be, when you get in a body life like ours, we're in fact in any given church. Not everybody who sits in our pews even knows God, even though most profess to. That's just a fact. And it's just a fact that people have twists in their wires. Of course, you and I don't. We know, but we're talking about others. We've all got twists in our wires. We're not all lovable. There are people who are just lovable, but we're not all lovable. In fact, I don't know a single prophet in all the Bible who we would call lovable. Not one. No, people have certain personalities that are just big turn-ons. But a lot of people, they have personalities. It's hard just to get that feeling. Oh, I just love them. That is just a fact. But we can show and could continue to show brotherly love for everybody if we understand it correctly. So what's correct? Well, listen to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. If you don't get there fast enough, at least write it down and you can remember it. And I'm going to read that text, but I'm going to emphasize a certain part of it. Everyone who believes, he means trust, honestly, from the heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that person is born of God. That is an evidence that they know God, is born again. And everyone, he goes on, another proposition, everyone who loves the Father in heaven, it's a reflex. He will love his child as well. There's something wrong when we can't love, in the sense that this text is talking about, when we can't love the people of God. Something's wrong. He anticipates a question. This is how we know, this is how I know, this is how you know that we love the children of God. We know we love it because we got that pitter-patter in our heart that just goes like that when we see them. Well, frankly, when some of you people come in the door, I do have that pitter-patter in my heart. I'm glad to see you. I love you. I'm your pastor and you're great and I'm just glad to be around you. But that's not inevitable. He says, we know we love the children of God first by this, by loving God. I know I love you if I love the living God. Then he adds something and he says, and carrying out his commandments, obeying God. I know I love you. I know I love you when I obey God. Wow. I don't know I love you because of the pitter-patter. I know I love you because I love the living God, I'm loyal to him, and I'm doing what God says to do. Now he goes on, he doesn't stop there. In fact, he says, this is the love of God. I mean, how do I know if I love God? It is the love of God to keep his commandments. Who is the most loving person you have ever known? It's whoever you've known who's most obedient to God. Not some slurpy, syrupy personality. Oh, I just love you. No, no, no. It's the person who is dead serious about obeying God. And one thing he adds to it, and his commands are not burdensome. They're not irksome. They're not legalistic. Now, this is a little funny, but it's true. I call myself in marriage a happy slave. I love to obey Aussie. I mean, I like to please her. Went to the store the other night. She didn't order it, in a way. But I found a little Marionberry pie about like that. Oh, gosh, she loves it. I bought it. She wouldn't have liked the price I paid for it. But I didn't tell her about that. I didn't tell her about that. I brought it home and I heated it up. She always likes it warmed up and put some ice cream on it. A happy slave. I took it. I love to please her. A Christian, a born-again person, loves to please God. It's not irksome to please God. We like to please God. Just like you might like to please your husband or I might like to please. I like to please her. She doesn't always order it. She's got her ways. You know, slick ways about kind of giving me commands that are not exactly commands, but I get the picture. Okay. That's how we know we love God and we love his people. Now, let brotherly love continue. That's something that we're called upon to do. Love one another. And then he says, something else is very important. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, I've got to set that in a little bit of historical context. It's still a Christian virtue. In those days, when you went traveling, for example, they did have inns in those days, but it wasn't like you had a Marriott, you know, in every city and that kind of thing. Motel 6 year. It wasn't like that. And Christians particularly might find it difficult out on the road. And so oftentimes it was necessary to love the brethren, to fling open the doors and to allow strangers who happen to know the Lord to come in and to take up residence for a time. That's still a virtue. I remember my parents. I was gone by this time, but there was a missionary couple. He was a graduate of the Naval Academy, and they had gone somewhere to South America. I don't remember. Name was Granville and Sharla. My parents' friends were always usually half their age, and they related to a younger set. Not always, but generally, and these were about half their age. And they were having some troubles and came home from the mission field. Don't remember the nature of those troubles. And mom and dad, you know, working class family, not a big house, but they made way for them in their basement. Not a bad basement, but there was only one kitchen and they couldn't eat the same things. But mom and dad made that sacrifice. Some of you have done things like that. That's what he's talking about. Hospitality is one of those virtues sought in elders, church leaders. Now, we do have to be careful, so let's stop there and not be totally idealistic. I'd mentioned my parents. I never knew this. I was asleep. I'm guessing that I was probably 6 or 7 years old. In our little town of Prout, West Virginia, there was a terrible storm. I mean, one of those really bad storms. And back in that area, those of you who've lived back east or in the south, you know it. And I mean, thunderous crash, bang. It sounds like it's going to jar your house off the foundations. And in West Virginia, with the mountains and everything, there can be severe flooding. Well, it was one of those nights. horrible rain, terrible lightning, thunder that would just jolt you. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, my dad was working at Union Carbide. A knock on the door. Mom gets up, goes to the door, and I forget whether she said there were two men or three men, and they wanted to get in out of the rain, supposedly. Well, Mom wouldn't let them in, and I'm glad she didn't. She had no idea what might have happened. She didn't know them. She didn't know what their purposes were. Well, you do have to be careful about who you take into your house. You get some people in and you can't get them out. And so some common sense has to prevail there. But the spirit of Christian hospitality always needs to be there, but exercised with sensible caution. The duty of Christian hospitality does not throw common sense out the window. But neither does it shut its door or bar its refrigerator to strangers in clear need of assistance, just because it's inconvenient to open the door. Love doesn't worry too much about inconvenience. Let's move on. He gives a godly incentive for it. He says, by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Wow. Entertained angels. You remember Abraham? You remember Lot in the Old Testament? Had a visitation by what they thought were ordinary people. But it turned out to be they were angels in disguise. That can still happen. I've heard stories from many credible sources about that kind of thing. There's no way to account for that person who stopped to help. There was a story of one of our former church families, and they were in bad need of directions. It was an emergency, terrible emergency. And some truck pulled up beside them. If I recall, it was a lady. It was over at the Bend area, and it was a hospital run. And they couldn't understand where the hospital was. They were looking at their maps and things. And the lady pulled up beside him in a, as I recall, a big white truck and told them, and I don't remember what the directions were. Well, they didn't understand that, but in that kind of mentality, you don't stop and ask questions. And as I recall, the truck led them to the hospital and sped off. Never saw them again. How did they even know they needed directions? That kind of thing is not just ancient. It can also be contemporary. We're surrounded by invisible hosts. You don't see them, they see us. And you never know when you meet somebody who's hurting, somebody who needs assistance, some brother or sister. You never know when it just might be an angel unawares. Now, he mentions a special target of our care. Remember the prisoners. We've already learned from this book that none of these people had yet suffered to the point of giving blood. It didn't mean it hadn't happened. It meant that these people to whom he's writing, there was no record that any of them had gone down for the count, had been martyrs for the faith. That was coming, but it hadn't come in yet. But it didn't mean that they weren't suffering. It didn't mean they had to sacrifice property. He mentions that in chapter 10. Already that kind of thing had happened. Some were being held in prison. Things had gotten that bad. So he said, remember the prisoners. He's not talking about generic criminals in Roman prisons, in provincial prisons. Not that that's a bad thing. But he's talking about believing prisoners, people who were there through no fault of their own, just serving Christ. And he said, remember them. Don't just leave them lying out there in neglect. Have a little empathy. It starts with empathy. It starts with thinking about others and situations. Women are much better at this than men, don't you think? I think they are. Women have a sanctified imagination, and they're better able to just use that imagination to think how this would feel if I were in that situation and rise up and do something. We men are not so good at that, but we need to cultivate that and think about those that may be in prison. In fact, did you know we have those among us? We're not talking about believers in prison, but we have those among us who do go out and who visit the prisons. We have some here who've been in prison and who have empathy and who understand. And remember those who are ill-treated. He's thinking about people who are ill-treated for Christ, but he might be thinking about the weak and the powerless. You remember that you are in the body, have a little empathy. And then when you have empathy, have the kind of sympathy that rises up and does something. Now he comes to the fourth admonition. Talks about marriage. Always important. Marriage should be honored by all. Unfortunately, it is not always honored by people who sit in our pews. And then he gets more specific. Let the marriage bed be kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Let me talk about specifically how to honor marriage as an institution. First of all, accept it as a sacred ordinance. Marriage was an institution that was created by God. It's not something that as a society, it's not just a social contract. This begins in Genesis. God ordained it, and we honor it by looking at it that way. And everything that God created, in Genesis it said it was good. Marriage is a good gift of God, for it's not good for man to be alone. Sometimes we have to be alone, and it is hard. It is very hard on people. There are some who can live alone a lot better than others. But in general, it is really hard. It's not good for a man or woman to be alone. God created marriage so that most of us would not have to be alone. And when we do have to be alone, God's grace is there to support us. But we've seen men and women who lose their spouses. Very hard. I find it usually takes my pastoral experience about 3 years for people to regain their balance after losing a spouse, especially if they had a good marriage. And they never completely get over it. It's the kind of thing where it's just really hard to be alone. I could not imagine being in that house of ours without her. I mean, that's what some of you have had to go through and what others will still have to go through. Thirdly, appreciate it as an expression of the wisdom of God. Honor it, for it's a wise institution. Fourthly, abominate every perversion of it. We're dealing with that in our culture. I heard somebody say recently, they're talking about how everything right is now being perceived to be wrong in this crazy culture. Everything wrong is being called right. That goes back to Isaiah. Good is evil and evil is good. Terrible thing. So somebody said recently in my presence, nobody around here, they were not a believer. I don't know, maybe we're going to wake up one of these days. We'll look at this stuff that's such cultural wars about. And we'll say, hey, that was all right after all. I just didn't get it. That was old-fashioned and I didn't know it. We know better. So when it comes to marriage, we've got to hold the line because many are not going to. If we profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we honor marriage by abominating every perversion of it. And same-sex marriage is a perversion of it. And fifthly and finally, It's not to say I've exhausted the list. Adhere to its responsibilities. Unfortunately, if you want to know what those are, read my book on marriage. I'm not trying to sell books. I'm just telling you. It won't get any sounder. We've got to step up and adhere to its responsibilities. Many people live in quiet desperation in their marriages. No, they're not getting divorced. They don't want to be divorced. But their marriage is not fulfilling. I can tell you every time, though I can't think of all situations in the marital world, but to the extent I can and to the extent my experience is fairly broad in this sort of thing as a pastor, when people are living in an unfulfilling and unsatisfied marital relationship where it's just at best got the blahs and there's no spark and there's no excitement, or it's painful, at least one person, in that relationship is not honoring their marriage, is not living up to their marital responsibilities. Oftentimes, it's both, but not always. I don't believe that. Poppycock, well, they're both probably to blame. Well, nobody's perfect. But I've seen marriages, yes, there's one party in that relationship which is largely to blame. And if it weren't for that party doing what they do or failing to do what they're, then things would snap together and it would be happy. You've heard me say, people say, marriage is so hard. I say in that book, I've been married 59 years. I do not understand that. I've seen hard times, seen hard days, and oh yes, Ossie and I have gone toe-to-toe and nose-to-nose here and there. She's been frustrated from time to time out of her mind with me, and I've been a lot less with her, a lot less. She's far easier to get along with than I am. But I am fully and completely satisfied. It's been 59 years of the best state to live in. And I wouldn't trade it for anything. It does not have to be hell unless somebody in the marriage makes it that way. And most marriage issues, not all, but most marriage issues could be really tamped down. Really tamped down if we would learn to be a servant. Now, most of you know me. Do I strike you as a servant? No. I don't run around, can I please you? I've said this 1,000 times. You're looking at a pastor who was wired for divorce. I'm aggressive. I'm impatient. I'm not always sensitive. And if I had a wife besides her, I'd probably roll over. She does not roll over. But I've learned one thing, and the saving grace is this, and I saw it in my father. Thank goodness for that example. I serve her. I said this earlier, and I want to please her. And she serves me, and she wants to please me. We don't get it right every day, at all hours, and at all times. But that is the general pattern, and I'm happy as a clam. And so is she. Serve one another. And all that means is that you make it your business when you get up in the morning, first of all, to serve God, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And as part of that package, serve your spouse. What makes them happy? Then try to be there for them and try to make them happy. Don't have them come, honey, this would make me. No, you know, I think, if not, find out. and go out of your way to make them happy. And for those of you who are in a marriage where one party won't cooperate, I feel for you. That's not your fault. And you have the Lord's compassion. But let me tell you this. You try as much as possible to be a servant anyway. And that's your best chance of making that marriage happier. Ossie loved her daddy. And he was worthy of her love in so many respects. But he was a notorious philanderer. I've often mentioned that. Before he became a Christian at age 47, when he was born again. Really, really born again. And he was one tough guy. Her mother was no wilting violet. Her mother was an extremely strong woman, just like Ossie. But she knew what she was dealing with, and she wanted to keep that home together for the sake of those children. She had three children. She was not weak. It was not one of those stand-by-your-man kind of thing. I'm just weak. No, for the kids' sake, she wanted to hold it together. And the hell she went through, women calling her, taunting her. She was not a weak woman, but she would get up every day and she would pack his lunch. And she would pack his lunch with everything that he liked, keeping out of it everything he didn't like, doing that faithfully, having his dinner ready when he came in from work. Came in regularly, they knew he was a working man, they knew when he would be in, and do all those kinds of things to serve him. Not to fall down before him. That home was saved. And after he got saved, it was 15 years before they could ever sleep in the same bed. The hurts were so bad. But then it finally ended up that way, and it ended up a really happy marriage. Serve one another. What's it say? Honor marriage. And then it says, keep the marriage bed undefiled. It's so easy when you get into an unhappy relationship, one that's not fulfilling, especially if you're out in the workplace, men and women. It's so easy for somebody else to look more attractive than the mate you have. And they may be. But God said, you honor your marriage by keeping that marriage bed undefiled. And you've got to be very careful there. And the reason you have to be very careful, you see, everything goes this way. This is not moralism. God created this institution. And God wants it held inviolate. And then he says, fornicators, that's people who aren't even married, and adulterers, God judges. You won't get away with it. Got a couple of illustrations here. Way back in the early days of this church when it settled right here, we had been down at Wilsonville for a while. For those of you who don't know, 1992 we entered here. We had a man who had been a politician. Many of you would remember, but I won't go much further. But he almost wound up in the United States Senate. But he lost by about that much. He was part of the Christian right. And then it came out in the papers that he had had an affair. He left his wife. It was a big scandal. Went down to California. Found a woman and married her. And then upon a Sunday, they show up in our church. I said, uh-oh. What do we got here? But shortly, he came to my office, which used to be up where the Women's Ministry Center is now. And he and his new wife sat down with me and said, and here is grace for those of you who've screwed up in that area. He said, we have sinned. Pastor Jim, we brought reproach upon the Lord. We've scandalized the whole Christian community. And I've hurt my ex-wife. I think there were kids. And we're deeply ashamed. He didn't use these words, but said, we can't unscramble the eggs now. But are you willing to have us in your church? I said, yes, of course. You've repented. And that's what the Lord asked of you. And to my eye and to my ear, it sounds totally genuine. And they did. And they stayed here until later they moved to Washington, D.C. But they were so grateful to be here. She had had a cleaning business and they came over to our house. And I'm telling you, the job they did on it twice, the two of them, came to our house. What humility. And they went over all the woodwork. We walked in and the place was resplendent. Now, some of you have probably been there. But what I want to tell you is that if you're there, or if you're thinking about going there, I'm telling you, you're going to have a rendezvous with God. I don't know what shape, I don't know what day, I don't know what, but I'm telling you, He has said it, not me. The Lord judges all that. Go back to King David. God forgave him, but there were all kinds of consequences that flew from it, and it often will. All kinds of complications that will follow you through life. Honor marriage and honor the marriage bed. And if any of you have stepped over that line, please, I don't know anybody who has. But if anybody stepped over that line, if you repent, there is complete pardoning grace. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Never forget that. But we must repent. Or otherwise, payday someday. Payday someday. The chickens will come home to roost and you don't have to live too long to see it. Things like that have a way of not working out like people thought it would. Well, we're trying to marry up Christian faith and Christian conduct, Christian confession and Christian conduct. Let's be real. Let's be genuine. Let's be Christian. Let me say this. I've said it to a number of people lately as we wind this up. So many people, Christian people, are always running around, and I don't mean to defame this. But they're always running around trying to find a ministry. I'm just not totally fulfilled. I need to find a ministry, and they mean something programmatic, something structured, something formal that they can lead. And that's not always a good trip. Do you know what the Lord wants from me and what He wants from you and what's most pleasing to Him? Oh, get the vision for this. He just wants you to go out on Monday morning, whoever you are, whatever you do. He wants you to go out into the highways and the byways of life and just be Christian. Just go out and be light and salt wherever you are. Just be a Christian. Think Christianly, and then you'll know how to act Christianly. That's the vision we need to get. In our homes, in our work, in our schools, wherever we are. Just be a Christian. That's a great vision. Then other things will fall into place. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so very, very much for all the good things that You've done for us in Christ Jesus. We thank You for our salvation. But Lord, now we pray that You would give us, and Lord, we already have it, we just needed in greater measure, the inspiration to marry up our Christian confession with Christian conduct. Sometimes we fall short on the latter end of that. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that You would help us to do so. To marry them up. In Jesus' name, amen.